Why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Yes, we are not in Ephesians this morning. We were looking at husbands and wives and the roles of husbands and wives the last couple of weeks. Next week, we will be looking at children and how children are called to obey and how parents are called, particularly fathers, are called not to anger them. And so I come with a great deal of experience on angering my children, and I'm sure that you also have a great deal of experience doing that as well. So we want to talk about what does God have to say about parenting, about children, and all of that. We'll look at that next week. But this morning we're going to look at Romans chapter 3 as we celebrate the Protestant Reformation. And we have to ask the question, why do we celebrate the Reformation? Well, we celebrate the Reformation because it was through the Reformation that the gospel of Jesus Christ was recovered. And we also need to celebrate it because we need to be reminded of just how easy it is to lose sight of the gospel when we are surrounded in a world filled with God hates and God marginalizing. It is so easy, in fact, it is our natural bent to kind of make Christ and make God and make salvation our Sunday thing while we treasure and honor and worship the things of this world. It is a battle to keep God and the gospel as the center of our universe and the center of our lives. And so we celebrate great people that have done wonderful things to remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to be reminded of what the gospel is. The gospel is the good news that in Jesus Christ, in God's only Son, God did for us what we could never do for ourselves. That is, He gave to us what we could never gain from the world. The world is constantly offering to us salvation, constantly offering to us to be justified, to be approved, to matter. And yet the world never gives it to us. It promises, but it never delivers. And yet in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God not only promises, He not only offers, but He delivers. You see, this is important for us to be reminded of because as sinners, our natural inclination is to justify ourselves. And we constantly see this. We seek a cause. We give ourselves to some endeavor. We embrace some ideology that we think will make us matter, that will make us feel right with whatever we feel wrong with. And the world constantly hawks these counterfeit gospels every day that promise to make you matter, the promise to give you some sense of belonging. And the world never gives that to you. In fact, the world can never give that to you. The world will, at best, the world will give you a temporary sense of that, a temporary feeling of that, but it's only the gospel that will give that to you permanently and for eternity. And so remembering events like the Reformation is really important for us because it reminds us that no matter what period of history we are living in, no matter what challenges and issues surround us, the central and essential message in all of human history and all of human destiny is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is not an overstatement. The most essential message in all of history is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that if you hear no other message, but you have heard the gospel message, you have heard the only message that ultimately matters. And the Reformation and the Reformers had that as their heartbeat. There was nothing in their world that mattered more. Yes, they had plenty of hunger. They had plenty of injustice all around them. They had many of the same issues that were challenging them that challenge us every day. And yet they said, we will devote our attention to recovering the gospel of Jesus Christ because that is the essential message. There will always be injustices. There will always be problems. There will always be hunger. There will always be abuse. There will always be children without homes. There will always be these things. As Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. But the gospel is our essential message. And the reformers knew that and understood that. And that's why they focused so much attention on it. And so the Reformation is one of the ways that we keep the gospel of Jesus central. You know, over the course of 1,000 years before Martin Luther, over the course of 1,000 years before he nailed his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, for 1,000 years the church had obscured the gospel under layers and layers and layers of false teaching. False teaching about the Mass, the Virgin Mary as co-redemptress, the indulgences through which you could purchase pardon, and of course, the ultimate authority of the Pope over all things. It was like a scaffolding over a beautiful cathedral. The beauty of the gospel was hardly visible behind centuries and centuries and centuries of false teaching about how sinners are made right with God. But in the 16th century, Martin Luther and John Calvin and Martin Bucer and Ulrich Zwingli and John Knox and people like that, they ripped down the scaffolding. They ripped it down so that we could see the beauty of the gospel and so that we might proclaim it once again. And that's important because there's always the tendency, even in our day, to obscure the gospel, to hide the gospel behind whatever we feel is relevant today. We hide the gospel often through the promises of the health and wealth gospel or the so-called prosperity gospel. We often hide the gospel behind psychological wholeness and psychological wellness. We hide the gospel behind all sorts of things. Because that is the tendency that we have in our hearts, is to hide the gospel, to obscure it. Because after all, what did Paul say about the world, how the world views the gospel? That it's foolishness. And so many times we believe what the world believes about the gospel. We try to hide it. We try to shroud it. We try to bring other things that the world would rather hear. And so the Reformation reminds us that we are never to do that. That there is nothing so glorious and so beautiful and so grand and so life-changing than the gospel itself. And that's what they did. And so this morning we celebrate and we remember the Reformation because the Reformation recovered the gospel that we could see so that we could see it once again shine. Now it is true, and I think we need to confess this and admit this, that it is true that our generation, and I'm speaking of the generation that's currently alive, those of us living in the 21st century, that we bring different questions to the Bible than the questions that Luther and Calvin and their contemporaries brought to the Bible. And there's always a need to bring answers to the questions that people have in our contemporary day. But we have to be very careful that we never allow our concern for relevance to drown out the voice of Scripture. And so on this Reformation Sunday, let us be reminded of the God-centered gospel of the Apostle Paul and his great-grandchildren in the 16th century. One of the things that we understand in the gospel, in the Reformation, is that the Reformation really pushed two principles that were incredibly important for us to understand. So if you talk to Calvin, if you talk to Luther, if you talk to John Knox or Zwingli or any of them, and you ask them, if you could boil everything down, you know, your whole agenda down to two things, what would those two things be? And they would boil it down to what they referred to as the formal principle of the Reformation and the material principle of the Reformation. Okay, because you might be asking, okay, how can I boil down the Reformation? Because I know that it's not just about a monk nailing something on a church door. I know it's more than that. And I know that it's more than just simply preaching the gospel the way that it wasn't preached previously. I know that. But if I had to boil the whole Reformation down, how would I do it? And they would say that we have two principles, the formal principle and the material principle. The formal principle is about authority. And they said it this way, Scripture alone. Scripture alone. In other words, as the church, we are to order our lives, both in the church and outside of the church, we are to order our lives around Scripture alone. Our authority is not popes, it is not councils, it is not church history, it is not what some cardinal or some bishop says. That our authority is Scripture alone. And that is it, Scripture alone. That is our authority, and that is the formal principle, because everything we do after that comes from Scripture. And the formal principle is the reason why Protestants, after the Reformation, did something really radical that wasn't being done for 1,000 years before them, is that they got back to teaching the Bible. So that the preaching of the Word of God was the center of the worship service. And that was an expression of the formal principle. The formal principle, that is, Scripture alone is our authority. But the material principle was really got down to, what does the authority teach? What is the stuff of Scripture? And what they said there was that it was all summed up in what we call, okay, the Scripture alone is the first of the five solas, but then the other four solas would all be wrapped up in that second principle, the material principle, and that is justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone, by grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That is the material principle of the Reformation. And so if somebody asks you, what is the Reformation all about? You could say all those five solas, and by saying those five solas, you're also explaining what the Reformation was all about. My ultimate authority in life and faith is Scripture alone. Not councils, not bishops, not cardinals, not priests. My authority is Scripture alone. Scripture alone. And I believe that a man is justified through faith alone, in grace alone, on the basis of Christ and his finished work alone, for the glory of God alone. That is the heart and soul of the Protestant Reformation. And we should ensure that that is our heart and soul. And this message, grace or faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, is uniquely set in the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And those four solas, okay, the material principle of the Reformation, I believe, is uniquely set in these verses. And as we're moving through, I just want to challenge you to think about how this text expounds each of those four solas. In fact, Roxanne had a wonderful graphic up there that showed all the solas. And but as we go through the text, ask yourself, how do I see each of those four solas unpacked, each of those four solas of the material principle unpacked in this text? You'll see it's very, very, very clear. Why was this text so important to the Reformation? Well, Martin Luther was reported as saying that the book of Romans is like a little New Testament. And what that means is that basically the whole of the New Testament can be boiled down in the book of Romans. And then he said that chapter 3, verses 21 to 26 is a little Romans. So in other words, these verses that we're going to be looking at, verses 21 through 26, is a little Roman. So in other words, it's kind of a summation. It tells us everything that Romans says from the beginning to the end. And it's all right here in the center of chapter, or at the end of chapter 3. Luther maintained, that if you were to ever comprehend the gospel of Jesus, you have to understand these verses. And I believe he's absolutely true. If you want to understand and comprehend the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to understand these verses, because these verses unpack it so that you can understand exactly what the gospel brings. These verses present us with words like righteousness and justification, words like sacrifice and atonement and redemption. All of those words are filled with rich theological content. But because we often hear those words repeated over and over and over again, we often ignore them. Or we think that they're words that are reserved for theologians and for people who are kind of theological nerds. You know, they just love to talk about that stuff. But let me tell you something. Those words really undergird your faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't understand those words, again, words like righteousness, justification, sacrifice, atonement, redemption. If you don't understand those words, you will never understand what God the Father in Christ has rescued you from. You will never understand fully your salvation without an understanding of those words. And in this message, we're going to unpack a few of those so that you have a better understanding. So this morning, we celebrate our heritage in the Reformation. And I want to unpack for you, in this text, five tenets of the gospel that were taught by the Apostle Paul and recovered in the Reformation. Now, I say that, and I want to say that very clearly. Luther did not teach this for the first time. Calvin did not teach this for the first time. This is not Ulrich Zwingli's gospel. This is the Apostle Paul's gospel, and those reformers recovered it for us. They ripped the scaffolding of a false teaching away from it so that we could see it in all of its glory and all of its majesty. And so what I want to do is I want to read the text for us first before we look at those five tenets of the gospel. So please rise in honor of the reading of God's word. And again, we are in Romans chapter 3. Verses 21 to 26. Hear the word of the Lord. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we devote our time, the remainder of our time, to your word, I pray, Lord, that you would guide us into all truth. Father, this is not the gospel of man. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you would help me to explain it in a way that is understandable, but in a way that has full conviction. And I pray, Lord, this morning that if there's anyone here that has not a follower of Jesus Christ. They've never trusted in Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in the one who loved them and gave his life for them. I also ask, Father, for those of us who are believers, that our hearts would be encouraged, that we would be reminded of the great debt that has been paid for our salvation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning I want to look at five tenets of the gospel that are taught here by the Apostle Paul. And I want to remind you that if you're a believer this morning, this is how you became one. Okay, this is how you became one. And if you're not a believer this morning, I want you to understand in no uncertain terms what Christianity is. This is Christianity. And the first thing I want us to understand about the gospel this morning is that the gospel is apart from the law. The gospel is apart from the law. Notice what verse 21 says. Paul says, but now. And when we look at but now, we have to ask the question, wait a minute. What does that mean, but now? Well, everything that he said before, everything that he said prior to verse 21. We find in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world might be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Okay, did you get that? There's no amount of keeping the Ten Commandments that will make you right before God. That's what he's saying. There's no amount of law keeping that will ever justify you in the sight of God. Notice, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, beloved, sin was never meant to save you. That was not the purpose of the law. You couldn't just sit, you know, wake up in the morning and say, okay, where's my Ten Commandments this morning? Okay, by God's grace, I'm doing them all. And then he'll save me. That is not how salvation comes. The law had a very specific purpose. And Paul says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You become aware that you are a sinner when you read the law. So the law is like the doctor that does blood tests on you, does x-rays. And then when you come in and you sit down, he says, okay, here's the bad news. You got cancer. Or you got heart disease. Or something like that. In other words, that's really what the law does. The law simply tells you what your problem is. And in this text, the problem is eternal. You are a sinner. You have sin that must be dealt with. But the law doesn't tell us how to deal with it. It just tells us that it needs to be dealt with. You have a sin problem that requires a sacrifice, but the law doesn't give you a sacrifice. And so Paul says in verse 21, But now the righteousness of God, notice that, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So righteousness is not found in the law. It has been manifested apart from the law. Beloved, do you understand that only the righteous can be in the presence of God? Only the righteous can go to heaven? That's it. That's it. Only the righteous. The unrighteous will never see the face of God. And so what Paul is saying here is he says that the righteousness of God has been manifested not by the law. The law will not give you righteousness. It simply points out your unrighteousness. And Paul is saying, but there is a righteousness, and this is God's righteousness, and it has been manifested apart from the law. Notice, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, the reformers with Paul maintain that the gospel was apart from the law. With them, we must recognize that this righteousness that Paul is speaking of here is revealed in the gospel of God. Not in the law of God, but in the gospel of God. And it is given to us apart from law, even though it is testified by the law. You see, in the law and in the prophets, we see over and over and over again the picture of men and women sinning and God pronouncing judgment. As you move all through the Old Testament, you see that again and again and again. Men and women sinning against God and then God pronouncing judgment. And then following that, there was a sacrifice for sins. And there was a granting of pardon. And there was release. We find that over and over and over again in the Old Testament. That is a picture that is presented. It's sin and judgment and sacrifice and release. All of that is in the law, but it is not the gospel. You say, well, then what is it? It prepares us for the gospel. You could say it this way. It gives us the categories for the gospel. Right? As we look at the Old Testament, we see this idea again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. We see sin, we see judgment, we see sacrifice, we see release. And all of that is in the law, but that itself is not the gospel. It simply lays the groundwork for the gospel. You know, I remember very little about my freshman year of college, and I remember even less about my intro to psychology. And for those of you who probably went through intro to psych, you probably don't remember much about it either. I tried to expunge my mind of it as quickly as I could. But I do remember one thing in particular from intro to psych, and that is Pavlov's dogs. Remember Pavlov's dogs, the puppies, you know? And he had the little bell and the tasty treats. And every time he'd ring a bell, he'd feed the dog a treat. And he kept doing that over and over again until finally he could just ring the bell. And the dogs would start salivating. Remember that? And they were wanting. So it was a, and what he discovered there by doing that is what's called conditioned response. Conditioned response. So in other words, we are conditioned to respond a certain way when there's some kind of a stimulus. In the case of his dogs, it was the stimulus of a bell. A bell would ring, and then they would start salivating. And hopefully, he would give them a treat. But the point was to show that even without the treat, they would automatically start salivating because they heard the bell. It's a conditioned response. And in a very similar way, in the Old Testament, we are taught a conditioned response. In the Old Testament, there is the teaching that sin brings judgment. Sin brings judgment and it demands a sacrifice. That's one of the big things you get in the Old Testament, right? As you read the Old Testament, you find over and over and over again, sin leads to judgment, which then requires a sacrifice. That is our conditioned response. So every time we sin, it's like a bell ringing. And we say, I'm under judgment. I've done something wrong, and something bad's going to happen to me. How many people even when you were an unbeliever, you felt that way? I'm under judgment. You feel guilt. And not only that, but there is also a tendency, even if you're not a believer, there's this attendant desire, inner desire, to make a sacrifice, to make amends, to perform some type of penance. When you do something wrong, you're like Pavlov's dogs. You've been conditioned to seek sacrifice for your sin. And that's what the law does. It teaches us that. Every one of us, we go through that from the time we're little kids. You know, we sin and we know that we're in trouble. Judgment is coming. And so what do? I got to make up for it. I'll draw mom a really nice picture, you know, and I'll give her that picture, and that'll smooth everything over. We do it to our spouses. We sin against our spouses. We know that we've fractured the relationship with our spouses. And so what do? We often don't come to our spouses and confess our sin and ask for forgiveness. What do? We try to cover it. We try to make amends. We try to do something. I'll buy her something. I'll take her someplace. I'll fix this. And that's what sacrifice is. It's a way of fixing judgment. And that's exactly what the law has conditioned us to do. Now, the thing about the law is the law conditions us to think sin leads to judgment, which requires sacrifice, but the law doesn't give us a sacrifice. It just tells us that we need one. See? And that's exactly what Paul means here when he said that the gospel does not come from the law, although it is testified in the law. That's what he means. And so Christ is the sacrifice. The law tells us that we are sinners and that sinners require judgment. And to keep judgment from happening, there must be a sacrifice. But it doesn't offer the sacrifice. The sacrifice is when Christ comes. When Christ comes, he's the sacrifice. Now, we'll get there in a minute. But let's look at the second tenet of the gospel. The second tenet of the gospel. The gospel offers a righteousness, notice, that comes from God. A righteousness that comes from God. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, the Apostle Paul says that this righteousness of God. Now, whose righteousness is it? That's not rhetorical. I want to hear it. Whose righteousness is it? It's God's righteousness. It belongs to him. It's not your righteousness. It's not my righteousness. It's God's righteousness. So the righteousness of God, here it is, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So this righteousness of God can come to me, notice, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now the Reformers constantly stressed the second tenet of this text, and that is that righteousness comes from God. In other words, this is a God type of righteousness. Now, I want you to understand something this morning. And that is that our problem is not only that we don't have enough righteousness to make us right with God. That's not our only problem. Our problem is that we have the wrong kind of righteousness. So in other words, no matter how much righteousness you might be able to muster, and you might be able to muster scads more than your neighbor, than your wife, your husband, or whoever, you might be able to muster a ton of righteousness, and not only will it not be enough, but more importantly, it's not the right righteousness. As Isaiah says, all of our righteous deeds are what? Filthy rags. Filthy rags. And so we have the wrong kind of righteousness. What we need and what we don't have is a divine righteousness that has been given to us by God himself. I remember, or this has probably been 15 years ago now, I would imagine, that the World Monopoly Championship, how many people knew that there was a Monopoly Championship? Okay, there actually is. There's a Monopoly Championship, you know, and it's out there. And it's been won by different people all through the years and everything. And one year it was won by an 11-year-old boy, 11 years old, and this kid trounced everybody in Monopoly. Right now, if you've ever played an 11-year-old, you know, like, okay, yeah, I get that. I get that, because my 11-year-old probably trounced me as well. But he won everything. I mean, he just won the entire competition. And he collected all sorts of money. I mean, he had piles of the red and blue monies and all this kind of stuff. He had piles of real estate. He had all the significant places on the board. You know, he had Boardwalk and he had Park Place and all of that. But what would happen if he took all of that Monopoly money and all of those little blue cards and he wanted to go and trade them in for the real Boardwalk and for the real Park Place and all of the hotels that are on those actual real places? What would happen if he took all of those and tried to trade them in for real estate? Nothing. Why? Because yes, he has a lot of real estate. Yes, he has a lot of money, but it's not the right kind. It's not the right kind. And so it is with us. We might be able to muster a lot of righteousness, but it's not the right kind. That is not what God deals with. God doesn't just look at you and say, "How much righteousness can you come up with?" He gives you an entirely different righteousness. You see, in the 15th or the 16th century, as well as on our day, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you must muster your righteousness. You must be righteous. And you got to do a lot of things. You go to Mass and you do good works and you do all these things so that you can increase your amount of righteousness. And to the degree that you can increase your righteousness, to that degree, you're right with God. And Paul says, no! Nothing can be further from the truth. That is a lie. Because the Apostle Paul was clear. And this is what the Reformers did. The Reformers stood up to the church of their day and they said, that's a lie. Because this text says that it's not my righteousness that makes me right with God. It's God's righteousness that makes me right with God. You see, that's exactly what verse 22 says. The righteousness of God. It is God's own righteousness. Martin Luther coined a term that made this very clear. He called it alien righteousness. What does alien mean? When people land on flying saucers and they come out and the big green people, the big old heads and stuff, why do we call them aliens? They're not from here. They're not from here. They don't belong here. Okay? They don't belong here. So they're aliens. And so if you understand that, you understand this idea of an alien righteousness. It's not yours. It doesn't come from you. It is God's. It's a righteousness that is extra nos. It's the idea that it is not my righteousness. It's not my righteousness. It doesn't come from me. It is apart from me. It is not mine inherently. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And what Jesus does, when I put my faith and my trust in Him, listen, He imputes to me His righteousness. Imputes to me. It is the doctrine of imputation. You say, I don't care what that word means. You better care what that word means. Because you see, the Reformers were looking at a church in Rome who believed in a doctrine called infused righteousness. And that is that somehow it was infused to us. And Paul says, no, that's not what happened. By faith in Christ, it is imputed to us. In other words, it is given to us like a cloak. It is like a cloak. It's like a robe that we are robed with. We are robed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And because He robes me with Christ, because He imputes that righteousness to me, at that point He declares me righteous. It's what we call forensic. It's a forensic statement. In other words, it's a legal statement. When I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God imputes Christ's righteousness to me. It now belongs to me. It is now covering me. And when God looks at me, he says, you are just as righteous as my son is righteous. Can you believe that? That in salvation, God looks at you and he looks at me and he says, on the basis of my son's righteousness, you are as perfect as he is perfect. When I look at my son and then I look at you, I see no difference. Do you realize how life-changing that is? All of Christ's righteousness now belongs to me. And so when God looks at me, he sees Christ. That is good news. That is the greatest news ever. And what that means is that if I die right now, and I have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus, if I die right now, I go to heaven now. I am in the presence of Christ now. I don't go to purgatory. I don't go to limbo. I don't go to some place until all of my sins have been purged from me so that I'm clean enough to actually go into the presence of Christ. No, I am in his presence immediately. And the reason why is because I have his righteousness. Why wouldn't I be in his presence? That's what this text is teaching us. This is what the reformers, many of the reformers went to the stake because of that doctrine. What I just explained to you caused many people to burn at the stake. Because if that's true, if it is true, think about this. If that is true, if Christ imputes all of his righteousness to me, and I have all the righteousness that I ever need to be absolutely right with God in every way, if that is true, then what happens to the doctrine of indulgences? Remember they would sell indulgences, and as you buy indulgences, that would reduce your time in purgatory? You bought enough indulgences, it would, you know, maybe you were supposed to be in purgatory for 1,000 years now, and you're down to 750. Hey, great, great. Here's another indulgence you can buy. You get it down to 500. You see, this doctrine destroyed that. Because if it is true that I have all the righteousness that I can ever have and ever will have, then the indulgences, they're not only not necessary, but they actually shroud the gospel and they hide it. In the gospel, I receive the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore I am just as righteous as he is. That's great news. And so we have learned that the Reformation understanding of the gospel included two truths. Number one, that the gospel is apart from the law. And number two, that it is a righteousness, it's God's righteousness, that is given to believers by God. Thirdly, the gospel is for sinners. That's some good news. Because I have a feeling that in a group this size, there's a sinner or two here. I'm just kind of spitballing here. No, every one of us is. Notice what Paul says. Verse 22. He says, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned. Notice, all have sinned. Everyone, not just a couple of us, all have sinned, notice, and fall short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is no exception, folks. No exceptions. That word all, you see that word all, that's really crucial. It's really crucial. All means all, and that's all that all will ever mean. It means all. Now, Paul has just spent three chapters, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, and extending all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. He'd spent all of that time to shut the mouths of all humanity and bring the entire world into accountability before God under sin. And he said in Romans 3, and you might just want to back up there, in Romans 3, verse 10, he kind of sums everything up by saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And notice, there is none righteous, no, not one. How many righteous people exist apart from the righteousness of Christ? How many?
None.
Paul's very clear there. None. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. And so there's this massive, huge, universal indictment of all humanity in the first three chapters of the book of Romans to state our condition as sinners all. And the way he says it is that we have all sinned. And then he says another phrase, and I wonder how many people know what this phrase means. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. You see it there in verse 23? We have all fallen short of the glory of God. You have to ask the question, wait, what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? I mean, what does that mean exactly? It certainly doesn't mean that we fail to be as glorious as God is glorious, because we will never be as glorious as he is. So what does it mean? Well, the best place to go to answer that question, the question of chapter 3, verse 23, is to look at chapter 1, verse 23. So if you go to chapter 1, verse 23, you'll see the answer to that question. What does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Notice what he says in verse 23. They exchange. Now notice who they are. They are sinners. They are the ones that hold down the righteousness of God. Okay? They hold down the truth of God in unrighteousness, rather. It says that they exchange, notice, the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's what it means to fall short of the glory of God. That means that every human being who has ever lived has seen the glory of God everywhere around them. Every time you look up and you see the stars in the sky, those stars are pronouncing and declaring the glory of God. Every time you look at the creation, it pronounces the glory of God. You see the glory of God everywhere. If you're a chemist, every time you look through your microscope, you see the glory of God. It is everywhere. And yet, even though we've seen the glory of God, we've contemplated the glory of God, we've marveled at the glory of God, we've seen the glory of God, we've studied it, what this text tells us is that instead of exalting and worshiping the God of that glory, we worship things. We worship not the Creator, but we worship the creation. And therefore, everyone is accountable. We all know that He is a God, that He is God, and that He is the Creator, that He rules everything. And therefore, we should give thanks to him. We should honor him. We should worship him and glorify him. And yet, nobody does. Instead, we see the glory of God. We understand the glory of God. We contemplate the glory of God. And then what do? We trade it off. We trade it off. We exchange it for computer games and careers and health and family and fame and money and sex and power. You name your God, that's what you exchange the glory of God for. And that is the nature of sin. Beloved, the nature of sin is not just that you do bad things. The nature of sin is to prize and treasure anything above the glory of God. That is a great definition of the nature of sin. It is to prize It is to treasure anything above the glory of God. You see, the gospel is for those of us who have exchanged the glory of God for the counterfeit glories of this world. How many of you have done that? Okay, we got one person that has actually been willing to admit that they have exchanged the glory of God for the creation. How many of you have exchanged the glory of God for the creation? We all have. But here's the good news. That's who the gospel's for. That's who the gospel's for. It's for sinners. It's for sinners. It's for us. Number four, fourth tenet. Fourth tenet. The gospel is given freely by God's grace. The gospel is given freely by God's grace. Notice verse 24. He says, and are justified by his grace as a what? Gift. And so the good news that the Reformation recovered is that this justifying gospel, which is for sinners, is freely given by God's grace. We have been justified by the grace of God. We've been justified by the righteousness of God. But to be justified means far more than simply being pardoned or being forgiven. Rather, to be justified, again, is to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. And that clothing and the righteousness of Jesus comes to us freely as a gift. It's a gift, and it is a gift of God's grace. It's not something you earned. It's a gift that you didn't earn. It's a gift that you could never earn. No merit will get you this gift. It is simply acknowledging that you have no merit. That is how you get the gift. That is so huge for us to keep in mind. You know, when I give my kids gifts, and occasionally I do, I give my child a gift, maybe it's Christmas, a birthday, something like that. I give them a gift. Do they have to pay for that gift? No, because the moment they pay for it, then is it a gift anymore? No, it's not a gift anymore. My very definition is they don't pay for it. It comes to them freely. But is that gift free? It's free to them, but is it free? No, because I paid for it. And at least she still owed me $150. I just thought I'd bring that up. Good place to just do the little subtle reminder. No, gifts cost something. Gifts cost something. Grace is freely given to us, but grace is not free. It was costly to God. That is what grace is. God's unmerited favor, but at Christ's great expense. You see, the way that I receive the righteousness of God, the way that that comes to me as a gift is because it was purchased by the death of God's Son. That's the purchase price. Because God's Son gave his life that I might receive this gift of grace. Look at verse 24 again. Again, he says that this gift of justifying grace, notice, comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation in his blood. Now, the Reformers really brought this text home. And that is that Jesus' death satisfied all of the righteous and holy demands of God. What that means is that God the Father gave God the Son as a sacrifice of atonement and a satisfaction for his justice. Because remember what we just said, right? The law tells us that we're sinners and that we require judgment. It's required. A criminal commits a crime, and there must be justice. And that justice is he must be judged. He must be punished. It's the way justice works. And yet in Christ, when he went to the cross, the Bible says that he took my sin and your sin. God imputed his sin, just like he imputed righteousness to me. He imputed my sin to Christ. And then Jesus was punished for my sin. And by being punished, he satisfied. Listen, he satisfied all of the righteous demands that the law required. The person who sins must die. Period. Full stop. And when Christ went to the cross, he paid for it. He paid for it. Christ purchased us out of the slave market of sin. And he paid a price, listen, he paid a price so high that we can never be reclaimed by sin again. Never. Christ has provided eternal redemption so that we could return to God. You know, the book of Hebrews over and over and over again tells us that Christ has finished once and for all the sacrifice. And therefore, we can boldly come to the throne of grace. We can boldly come. You know, one of the things that the Reformers did in order to drive this truth home is, you know, in the Catholic Church of the day, they would put up screens. And they would take the table of the Lord, and they would put it behind the screen. Like the Old Testament temple. And they would say that you cannot come to the Lord's table unless you come through that priest. They were putting up a curtain. The curtain that got torn down in the finished work of Christ, they put it back up. And said, you cannot come unless you do certain things and then you can come in. And the Reformers wanted to make sure that they made this very clear that's not the truth, that is not the gospel. What they did is they tore the screens down. They tore the screens down and they pushed the table right out there where everybody could get to it. And that's why when we do communion, we walk up to the table. Because we're acknowledging that the veil has been torn down from the top to the bottom and open access has been granted to us by the blood of Christ, by his redemption, and so we can freely come. So all justice has been taken care of. Okay, fifth, we're completely out of time here. The gospel demonstrates God's justice and his grace in the same act. Look at verse 25. This was to show. Now, what is this? This is the sacrifice of Jesus, the propitiation of Jesus that turned away the wrath of God from us and to Jesus. That was to show, notice verse 25, that is to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So the final point in our Reformation message this morning is that in the cross of Jesus Christ, God demonstrates his justice as well as his grace. And in this way, he can forgive sinners, he can declare them righteous, and still be just. That's what it means when he says the just and the justifier. He can be just in himself because the death of Jesus has satisfied all of his justice and all of his holiness. And he can be the justifier because when Christ did that for us on the cross, then God was able to love us and to show mercy to us and to give us his righteousness. And it's interesting when we think about sin in the Old Testament. And God forgave people in the Old Testament again and again and again and again. That's what he's talking about. sins formally committed. And God forgave, 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 and He just kept forgiving. And the question is, how can God be just and still forgive? Because everybody in the Old Testament understood that the blood of bulls and goats did not take away sin. Everybody understood that. There was no permanence in that. There was no absolute satisfaction of God's justice in that. Those were animals. They'd never done anything. And so there was a real question about how can God be just and forgive sins? And so when Jesus went to the cross, and He died on the cross, God pointed at that and said, that tells you that I'm just. I murdered my own son to show the whole world that I am just and I am righteous and I can therefore justify you. I can forgive you. So the cross becomes this massive declaration and demonstration of God's righteousness. And at the same time, it's a demonstration of His love and His mercy to us. And so in the cross, God's justice and God's mercy come together so that He can be both just and the justifier for the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That is what the Reformation recovered for us. And this morning, we all understand that we are sinners and that we must trust Jesus Christ and what He has done for us on the cross. And by trusting in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, and in His exaltation, we come to know that God accepts us. Acceptance and belonging is a really, really big thing in our day. Everybody wants to be accepted. Everybody wants to belong. It was a big thing in the first century. It was a big thing in the 16th century. It's a big thing today. And yet the world will never give us acceptance and belonging. Never. No matter how many counterfeit gospels they spin up, they will never provide it. Only in Christ do we have real, eternal acceptance and belonging. And that is where we get salvation from the wrath of God. Let's pray. Our Father, as we wrap up our time together, we thank You so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for protecting Your church from error. And we know, Father, that You do that many times through faithful preachers of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would always be faithful, that we would look back at those who came before us, those who even went to the stake, who were punished by man in order to proclaim the excellencies of God. I pray, Lord, that we would always be faithful as a church. That we would always proclaim the gospel. That we would always keep it clear. That we would keep it biblical. So that many people might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.